2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the first five verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. That might sound familiar. A month ago, I gave this message. I, at that time, knew there was going to be this big interruption. And I thought, I got to come up with another sermon. And the Lord says, no, you don't. And I delivered from this passage, but I'm here to tell you I didn't fully deliver. There's a little more, and our plan is to review the part we have seen, and some of you weren't here for that, so that'll be good, and to continue in the vein of thought that I had a month ago. And in the weeks to follow, I want to give illustration from the book of Acts. So that's my August, as I see it. Hope it's your August, too, that we can pursue this important subject of Christian response to the rage and wrath of man. I almost gave a title to this series saying a Christian response to crisis. But then I thought, that sounds like tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes. And no, this is man-made crisis. And to get specific, and some of you can see how specific it is, it's the rage of man. It's the wrath of man we are feeling. I would far rather feel the rage and wrath of man than I would of God. Amen? Amen. Yes, so judgment begins first in the house of God. God is using these things to develop us, discipline us, perfect us, mature us, and correct us where we're needed. And so if it judgment begins first in the house of God, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And that's a horrible thought. That's a horrifying thought. If this can be uncomfortable, and we only have felt lightly in this nation what other Christians are going through, the amount of martyrdoms that are happening daily in this world against those who are named by the name of Christ, we haven't even experienced the tip of the iceberg. But if we feel stress, if we feel challenged and possibly depressed or fearful, how much worse will it be? The book of Revelation says that there's a day when people will want the rocks and the mountains to come down upon them, but there shall be no hiding place. They shall see the Son of Man in the clouds, and they shall mourn. And we need to project ahead of that. And remember with Paul, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. This is not a time to jump off the bus. This is a time to ride it out. We are in a privileged time. Dare I say an exciting time? But it's a time of opportunity. And we need to seize it like that. I never forget, as a boy, I wasn't real, real adventurous. I had very protective parents. But I got on a big ski hill one time, and it was really hard packed. Lots of people used it, and we were taking this sled, the kind with the metal edges on it, and we're going down, and we decided that's not good enough. We got to do better. We built us a ramp. We're going to be airborne. Not only are we going to be airborne, we're going to be surfing. We had all these big ideas, and so I volunteered to be first, unlike me, and I'm going down, and as I saw that ramp coming, I freaked out. I panicked, and I tried to leap off. Decided, I don't really want to do this. That was a bad thing. There's something about gravity and centrifugal force. I still was going the same place as the sled, even though I leaped off, except now I was landing on it right on my knees, and I hit that sled, and then I hit that icy, icy, hard-packed hill. And you know what? I might have been doing just as good if I rode it out. And I say that because we were told by the Apostle Paul that with much tribulation we'll enter the kingdom. And some people think that, well, just because there's going to be a rapture before the great tribulation, that we don't have to worry about tribulation. Well, that's not true. The great tribulation is a different matter. Tribulation is standard equipment in this world. Jesus said, "These things I've said unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so, and by the way, when Paul said, "With much tribulation you enter the kingdom," he had just been beaten and stoned and left for dead, and he probably had a black, swollen face, and he probably was very convincing to stand before people and say that. He wasn't in a nice little shirt and tie and all. Well, I won't say pretty like me because, well, you know. But I'm not bloody. I'm not full of bruises and black scabs and things. So we have to understand tribulation is a part of the package. Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, all who want to live. You may not even be good at living godly in Christ Jesus, but the fact you even want to, the world sees that. And Paul says, yea, all who will or want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So you're on the sled. You see the ramp. Don't jump off. Don't jump off. Yeah, just keep on going. We're committed. In Romans 8:28, we say it a lot. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, that was the introduction. I didn't even put on the notes. But we have here a very powerful place in Scripture. And I've often said this place in Scripture is a revelation of how Paul in ministry did not have ulcers. If he was awake at nights, it was because he was praying and meditating, not because it was worrying and fretting. Amen would have been really good right there, but you're not very well trained. But yeah, ministry, and you know what? Ministry isn't just for apostles and pastors and evangelists. Ministry is ours. Northland Bible Church, it's ministry. If you're from another church, you have a ministry with your church. And so we need to take heart here how Paul handled the things that concerning man are unpredictable. We go to God who, when he gives us a promise, he is predictable. He's not predictable in everything, but in some things he exposes himself and commits himself to promises, and you can go to the bank on that. And you can have peace in the middle of turmoil in this world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Somebody got it. Yeah, that's good. Okay, so we don't want to be reactionary. You know, sometimes when something surprises you, scares you, hurts you, you might lash out in fury. It wasn't pre-planned. It was a reaction, just like the knee-jerk thing. We don't want to be reactionary. We want to be responders. Responders, if you know anything about first responders, they have to prepare. They go over and over the situations that could come up and how they should be treated. What to do if you go into a room and it's on fire? What do you do if you see broken power lines on the ground? What do you do when someone's clutching their chest and turning purple? You know, there's things, situations, and they train and train and train. And they are called responders, not reactors. Because a reaction is, oh, somebody do something! Right? Okay, responders prepare themselves. We are to be responders. We are preparing ourselves, and these words will help us in our preparation. First thing we have to do is acknowledge what the problem actually is. So we want to deal with understanding some things correctly, because you won't panic if you understand things the right way. Fear comes from ignorance. We don't have to be ignorant. These things don't have to take us as a thief in the night. And so the first one, verse 1, is understanding the big picture. What is at stake? Are we just fighting for the right to have our church and our worship things and our programs and have our dinners and have our good time? Is that what's at stake here? No, something far more serious. Again, verse 1, finally, brethren. And Paul has a way of using this word finally, not to say I'm almost done. He's saying this is something you got to make very important and make it a priority. So pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. I want you to understand how badly people need the word of God. When the word of God is not preached, when it is not believed, it is described in scriptures as a famine or a drought. And that's deadly. And so people need God's word. They are doomed without it. Scripture is glorious. We don't come up and say, you wouldn't want to hear a little Bible, would you? No, we say, we want to tell you what God says about this. God has told us all along about this, and there's something in here for you. And so we need to treat it as though it is glorious. If we don't want other people to think it's glorious, it reveals God's glory. It reveals who God is and what God does. People cannot know God and glorify Him with their imaginations. They have to receive the message from God's Word and glorify His Word, the vessel through which His knowledge comes. It's not my ideas and opinions. It's not yours. It's what God says, and we report this. And that's how people will glorify God and glorify His Word. And I'm going to leave those scriptures for you to rehearse and study if you haven't already. We go to the next point in verse 2 is understanding the big picture. What is the problem? We know what is at stake. The souls of men. The glory of God on this earth. If we are taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we need to be very concerned that the word of the Lord has free course, or His will cannot be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in verse 2 now He says that we may be delivered. Pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. That word unreasonable, you may have a different translation. You may have a marginal note. But the word absurd comes up. Absurd. That's a little more emotionally packed. Unreasonable, you know, you could just have the nicest guy being slightly unreasonable. But absurd means you're ridiculous. And have you heard ridiculous lately? I'm not going to cite examples. Just turn on the news. Listen for 5 minutes. Turn it off. And you have heard ridiculous, I'm sure. And then read lots of Bible afterwards to flush it out of your mind and get it out of your system. But that we may be delivered from unreasonable and absurd and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And that's the point. The real problem in this world isn't economic. The real problem in this world is not political science. It's not even philosophy. The real problem in this world is unbelief. People have not faith, or they would understand what's going on. They would have a different perspective, a different worldview, and they could respond instead of react the way they're reacting. And so then people believe and they say and they do wicked and absurd things because they don't have faith in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And if they only had faith, they'd see it all differently. And so faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the pray that the word of the Lord have free course, which means we have to have courage, wisdom, tact, skill to deliver it in a wonderful, loving, gracious, but dare I say bold way. Verse 3, understanding the big picture, who is the source of help? Verse 3 of our text, but the Lord is faithful. All men may not have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. God cannot depend on our faithfulness. We got a hymn in the book, and it doesn't say, great is my faithfulness. It says, great is thy faithfulness. Okay? God cannot depend on our faithfulness. We must depend on His faithfulness. We go in the power of His presence. We go in the power of His promise. And if you know anything about His presence and His character, you can totally rely on those promises. They're life-changing. Prayer to God must be our first resort, not our last resort. It is He who must deliver us, not we ourselves. It is He who must preserve us, not we ourselves. We haven't even been called here to survive, folks. We've been called to advance the kingdom of God, to spend ourselves. Perhaps as lambs accounted for the slaughter, at the same time, Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And I'll bring this up. For me, it's an old story. Hopefully for you, it's still fresh. Coast Guard, out on a terrible night. Ship comes in, thinking we're tying up for the night. Nothing else could be done. It's such a terrible storm out there. A message came in, and I don't know if you call them admirals or what, but the main leader told the captain of that ship that we found that a ship is in trouble. It's called for distress. It's a small ship, And the captain said, you know, it's impossible. They'll not last out there 5 minutes. We can't possibly get there. We can't possibly find them in time. And the chief officer told the captain, you have to go out. You don't have to come back. Now, that wasn't because he didn't like them, because that's what Coast Guard does. Their job is to go out. Getting back is circumstantial. And the captain obeyed his orders, and they went out. And you know, the ship actually had gotten in some other way. Someone else bumped upon them and rescued them. But while they were out there, a plane had gone down. And a man was standing on the wing. How long would that have lasted? They rescued him. Thought I'd put the happy ending to that story. And sometimes it doesn't seem like a happy ending. Not to us. We only see one side of it. We don't know from eternity what this all looks like. Sometimes we do things, we wonder why, and we don't even see the results, but God knows. I have shared with people only to find out they weren't really listening to me, but somebody over in the next aisle of the store or sitting in another table at the restaurant, they were listening to me. You know, you just don't know. You don't know. What you do know is you got to go out. And if you don't come back, guess what? You graduate. And what is that the worst thing that could happen to you? Think about those perspectives. Who is the source of our help? It is the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. My help is in the Lord. My life is in the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And so why would we fear when we're doing his work? Now we come to the last two points. And I did talk about them, but I barely touched any scripture here. And there was a lot of things I wanted to describe. So I'm allowing this to be the refresher for some of you, the introduction for some of you, and we'll move along to those wonderful examples in the book of Acts in the weeks to come as God allows. So understanding the process, receiving God's grace leads to obedient action. Now I know last time I quickly went to Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's verses 8 and 9. But don't ever forget, verse 10 is attached to that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Grace leads to obedience. Grace leads to service, which then leads to greater joy, greater maturity, and greater fruitfulness. So it's not just about duty. It's about opportunity. And so we receive God's grace so that we can become more obedient. I ask you to go with me to Romans 15, 8, if you will. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. I meant 18. I lied. Romans 15, 18. Now, I looked at a lot of translations here, and I saw a lot of different wordings and rephrasings, but you know what? It still came out the same. So let me read it in my Bible, and then we're going to talk about this for just a moment. Romans 15, 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Okay, that has been arranged a lot of different ways. And even the New King James uses the word accomplished. I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ has not accomplished by me. It is Christ who is doing it. If I did it, nothing really got done. But if Christ is doing it through me, it means everything. As we said earlier, Christ Jesus matters. And so Paul is not listing accomplishments that he has done, but only what he has done through Christ. It is Christ doing it, and he's simply the tool in the hand of Christ. And the idea, it's either his word and his deeds that Christ is using, or it's the result that after he has ministered to the Gentiles, they in word and deed are obedient. Both ideas are really true. But the main point is, Paul's saying, as I tell you about the importance of ministry and what God's doing, I'm not going to try to talk about anything that I'm not absolutely sure it was Christ doing it. Because if it was just me, it's just me. Okay, so that's a valuable principle. And the way it's sort of embedded in this longer message, I think a lot of people can skip over this. But what a powerful point for us to remember. That we're not going to really have our works reviewed in terms of our works, but what has been done through Christ. Like my father's little plaque that he had on his desk, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And I might say what is done by Christ will last. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll give you a few hints. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Another subtlety here, but verse 11 of Philippians 1. And Paul's got one of these long lists of things he's praying for the Philippian Christians, and you can look in earlier verses. But part of what he's praying is, in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Fruits by Jesus Christ. It will make you mindful of that John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And as long as you abide in me, you'll be fruitful. Without me, you can do nothing. We understand that. And here he's just saying, your fruits will be by Christ Jesus, or they aren't really fruits. And that's where wood, hay, stubble comes in, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 3. We build on a foundation that's been given, Christ Jesus. But take heed how you build. And in the end, our works will be tried by fire. And we're told that some things are wood, hay, and stubble. Just ashes, nothing, no reward there. But gold, silver, precious stone endures the test of that fire. This is what was done, not only for Christ, but by Christ. That which he wanted done, and it was done his way, through him, that lasts and you get reward. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3, if everything's ashes, you'll suffer loss, but not the soul. That's saved yet so as by fire. So understand the judgment seat of Christ for the Christian is not about whether you go to heaven or not. That's settled. The death on the cross, the resurrection from the dead, my calling upon the Lord in Jesus' name, Jesus giving me his spirit to dwell in me, sealing me till the day of redemption. Heaven is settled for the believer. And we're talking about what are your works worth? And whose works are they? And we will have reward based upon our faithfulness, working, cooperating with the Spirit of Christ. And so John would warn us, and I think it's 2 John, don't let anybody beguile you of your reward. Don't get tricked out of your rewards. I dare say every one of us wants to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not just, well, at least they got to heaven. Whew. I can just sit in the closet here in the New Jerusalem. No, I want to bring honor to the Lord. If I get a crown or two, I'd like to cast them at his feet. Wouldn't you? And so it's by Jesus Christ. Here's another tricky one in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. And again, I'm just pulling something out of the middle of a longer conversation. But Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, not work for, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, that may raise questions. It may make you uncomfortable, but first of all, you're working out a salvation. It's kind of like when we have a piece of technology. How does it work? How does it work? I think every Saturday night I'm saying that in front of my camera and my laptop when I'm trying to put on that live video. What happened now? You know? Well, working it out means you're learning and understanding your salvation and you're putting things into implementation or application or appropriation. You're getting it out. Suppose my wife says, oh, I want the living room to be painted green. And so we get the green paint, and she'll have to pick it out because I probably am colorblind enough, I wouldn't get the right thing. So now we have the can of paint. And so I set the can of paint in the middle of the living room and say, look, here is the paint for the living room. Let's just adorn that, and let's sit here on our couch and enjoy it. Okay? It's not on the walls. The people called painters, you know, I was a janitor, so we liked sanitation engineer. It sounded more dignified. Painters want to be called applicators. They take what's here and they apply. And that's the picture. If it ain't out of the can and being applied, it's not useful. It's not doing anything. You've been given so great a salvation. You've been given spiritual gifts. You have the presence of God living within you. You are a temple. And all that fruit of the Spirit just bubbling inside. But you have to learn how to let it out, how to apply it, and make it glorious. Okay, so God's grace leads to obedient action. Get the can out of the paint. Get the salt out of the salt shaker. And so he says, you need to work this out. And here's some motivation, verse 13. It is God, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, does that mean, oh, if God's sovereign here, and it's God who's working in me to will and to do, I just sit on my blessed assurance and don't do anything till he gets me up and makes me do it. And so he must not want me to do anything because he hasn't forced me to. That is not even sensible. Here's what I get out of this. If you find yourself not doing the will of God, that's a concern. Because we're told those who are born of God will obey him. They want to be like Jesus and they will obey him. They will follow him. They will be fruitful. And that's a concern if you're not doing the will of God. But you know, there's something comes before doing, and that's actually wanting to do. So it's one thing if I have failed to do something that I've wanted to do, or at least tried to do. But what if I'm not really willing? What if I say, I don't like this? Oh, I wouldn't say it out loud. No, that wouldn't sound pious. So but inside, I'm saying, I don't want to do this. I don't like this. I want another chance. I want to draw a ticket and get another assignment. I don't want to do this. Yeah, well, I didn't ask for a show of hands on that, but but I guess we know I'm talking about what is common to man. So what I have to do when God reveals to me that I'm not doing his will and that I'm not willing, that's when I get concerned. God, why aren't you working in me to will? That's my problem. And if God isn't working in me to will, is he working at all? Am I just a professor of Christianity? Am I just one who has said a prayer and believed some words and changed my vocabulary and maybe changed, you know, my wardrobe and a few things, but I'm not truly born again? And that's a question that somebody might have to ask if they are not only not doing the will of God, but not even liking the idea. God starts with the inside. Jesus says, wash up the inside of the cup. You'll get the outside too, but don't just wash the outside. So God wants to deal with our wills, and he wants to liberate us and teach us to be cooperative with him. And it isn't that the Lord loves a generous giver. He loves a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful means hilarious. And I only use the illustration not because I'm looking for money today. It's because it's a great illustration. If I get convicted that I haven't been giving to the Lord, and that can be with money or time or many other things, but the first thing I need to do is not say, oh, all right, here's some more money. The first thing is to say, Lord, why is my heart stingy? Why am I not grateful? Why do I not trust you? Why am I not willing to take this and give it to you and yield it to you? Why am I holding back? What's wrong in here? Now we're talking. The giving part's easy. But some of you are old enough to remember a commercial years ago, Margidine's muscular dystrophy, I can't remember, but a little boy comes out with crutches, and he looks so sad, and he says, give till it hurts. You know, that sounds great. But God says, don't give till it hurts. Get past that. Give till it feels really good again. Now, we're supposed to get ourselves happy because God doesn't need your money. What he wants is your heart. And where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where your heart is, your treasure will be also. I'll get it right. And so God's grace leads to obedient action. Would you go with me to 1 Thessalonians 2:13? 1 Thessalonians Chapter 2, verse 13. Now, Paul is really celebrating the faith that he's seen in the people of Thessalonica. They've come a long ways. There was a time when he had to say, or the Spirit of God had to say, that the people of Berea were more noble than they of Thessalonica. For when they heard the teachings of Paul, they went home and searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. So that didn't make Thessalonica look very good. But now Paul said something's different. Something's happened. And chapter 1 just describes this revolutionary change by receiving the powerful word of God in their life. And he's still talking about it in chapter 2. And you get to chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually or effectively or powerfully works also in you that believe." Okay. The whole perspective of this gospel that we're preaching, this Bible that we're preaching. Any of you ever been called a Bible thumper? I have. And it's a left-handed compliment. From people that don't love God's word, they don't love God, I'm keeping good company. They don't love me talking about God and his word. But the fact is, something happens, and when the Word of God starts doing its job through the Spirit of God, all of a sudden, we're not reading the Bible, the Bible's reading us. And that preacher up there, I don't know how he found out, but he's preaching at me. You know how that feels, and I've heard confessions on that one. And it's not me that knew anything. But God has a way of examining and exposing our hearts, and all of a sudden, you know somebody else is talking here, somebody else is involved. And the Thessalonian people came to a point where we aren't just listening to a babbling old preacher, we're listening to the words of God, and it's shaking our hearts. Remember those two guys on the road to Emmaus? Jesus cloaked himself in such a way, he veiled himself so they didn't know it was Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And so they're moping and groaning and sad. And understandably, you know, they thought the Son of God was going to start a new kingdom. And he gets killed and he's buried. And they're left in a very bad state. And Jesus listens to them for a while. And then finally he says, "Oh, you've been foolish. You've been so slow of heart to believe. Don't you know all these things had to be fulfilled in the scriptures?" And he goes on and expounds. Takes things from Moses' writings and says, "This is just what was supposed to happen." And at the very last moment, he reveals himself. They see who he is, and he disappears. And they look at each other, and they say, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke those words?" And maybe that's just one way to describe it. It goes from listening to someone preach at you to a burning inside your heart. Jeremiah talked about a burning in his bones. But all I know is, you know, there's somebody that's involved here. It's not human. And they got to that point, and Paul isn't saying, "I thank your intelligence. I thank God without ceasing." Because a wonderful work was done here, a conversion. The word produced faith, and you were born again. It's a work of God. I thank God for you now. You have a faith, and we can work together as partners. So it's understanding God's grace. We can identify what it looks like, how it works. And last year sometime, I preached out of chapter 1, and the message title was a little threatening to some people. I said, "Here's how you can know that you are elect." And that's a touchy subject, election. But Paul says this here in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Well, there wasn't a big E stamped on their forehead. He didn't get a separate sheet of orders saying, "Oh, here's my elect today. Make sure you go talk to him." But he says, and I'm not going to read it now, but if you read from chapter 4 on, verse 4 on, you're going to see how they responded to the word of God, how their lives were changed, what they did, their actions, their ministry that they picked up, the way they followed the Lord, they were transformed. He says, "I know you're elect because look what the word of God did to you." I heard Mr. Spurgeon, who was a great theologian, believed in election and all of that, but a great evangelist, he one time said, "Do you want to know if you're elect? Well, I'll ask you a quick question. Do you want to be saved from sin? Do you want to be saved from the deceptions of this world? Do you want to be saved from this morbid world for God's purposes? Do you want to have eternal life with God in heaven?" And he says, "If you do, you're elect." He made it rather simple. If you've got that kind of passion and desire to be saved on God's terms, God's way, by God's Son, that doesn't happen by accident. That doesn't happen as a trifling thought. A lot of people want to be saved from hell, and you notice Spurgeon didn't bring that one up. Who wants to go to hell, right? I know, some people say we're going to form a union, we're going to have a party, and our friends will be there. They're lying to themselves. Anybody rationally thinks about hell would never want to go there. And so that's very natural. But to want to be saved not from hell, but from sin, and for holy purposes of God, something divine's going on now. And God will feed that desire, that faith, and make the Word of God give them more and more faith. Okay, I like my subject, but I got to keep moving here. Just something I haven't shared with some of you in a long time, if ever, Romans 7:18. Here's an interesting little comparison. Romans 7:18 and Philemon 1:6. I'm getting ready with both of those because we want to go from one to the other. Philemon there, it's just before Hebrews. And then Romans 7:18. Romans 7:18, and again, I'm not going to fall into the temptation of wanting to explain this whole section of 7. It's so important, so interesting. But in 7:18, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Okay, now Paul's saying, when it comes to being sanctified, when it comes to being victorious in my living, if I rely on my fleshly resources, there's nothing good there. There's nothing to work with. You know, it'd be like having a car that looks like a Corvette Stingray, but it's got this 1965 Volkswagen engine in it. It ain't going to work on race day. In here, nothing good. But now, if we pull that engine and drop some beautiful 450 cubic inch or 500 cubic inch, blah, 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 go with me to Philemon, verse 6. It says that the communication or the sharing of your faith may become effectual or effective or powerful by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Oh, yes. Before I sound like Eeyore in 7:18, oh, well, there's nothing good in me. I guess there's nothing good I can do. And, you know, this depressed, fatalistic thing. Paul's just simply saying, you need to look to the right place. Your help is not in you. God wasn't interested in modifying you. He had to have you die and be resurrected into a new life by Christ. So if you want to have an effective ministry, if you want to have a powerful living, you need to acknowledge every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. And if you need help with that, you start reading things like the fruit of the Spirit. Those things are in you in Christ Jesus. They need to be developed. They need to be understood, claimed, and sought after. And the Lord says, if his children ask for an egg, he's not going to give them a scorpion. If they ask for bread, he's not going to give them a stone. But if they ask him for the good things of the Holy Spirit, he will give that to them. You have to acknowledge by faith, this is what God says, I have Christ in me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then you'll have a powerful life, a powerful faith that God can use. So don't ride Eeyore to church. Don't go on that doldrum like, oh, I'm no good, I'm unworthy, blah, blah, blah. Of course you're unworthy. That's why the worthy one had to come and fetch you. Okay, I got to say a few more things. The fifth one, understanding the goal that the Lord has for you. God's love, Christ's enduring strength. Now, I read from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. You know, I think I forgot to read verse 4. Forgive me, I do that. I get so wound up. Verse 4 says, "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you." And everything I just said, I hope you understand. He didn't say, "I have faith in you." I have faith in the Lord touching you. That's the way we got to handle that. Now, verse 5, And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And some of you will have Bibles that say the patience of Christ. Now, first of all, the word direct means to make straight. If you were listening to the video message from Saturday night, how to walk in a wobbling world, well, we by nature are wobbly. The world wobbles really bad, and we still have wobble in us. And so the Lord's in the process of taking out the wobble, okay? Like front end alignment, you know, you got something shaking down there, and the steering isn't good, and so forth, and we got to do front end alignments. And so the Holy Spirit is straightening us out, giving us the front end alignment. And two of the things he's using, two things that straighten us out, you can focus on these and readily receive them from the Lord. It's about the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ or the patience of Christ. I'll discuss this as quickly as I can. It's only God's love that makes us godly and useful for the work of the gospel. We have to watch out. Righteousness, the root word is right. And some people are so busy being right, they're wrong. They're so busy being right, it's all full of self. That's why righteousness goes along with godliness. The root word of godliness is God. See, I not only want to be right, I want to be like God. And that brings in things beyond righteousness. It brings in mercy, long-suffering, gentleness, fruit of the Spirit kind of things. And so we want to be godly. Therefore, we have to understand how God is love and how that works with his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 13, I could give my body to be burned. I could be martyred. I could give all my goods to the poor. I could explain all mysteries. But if I don't have love, it equals nothing. Nothing. This is the big difference. We are told in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's the love of Christ that constrains us or controls us or compels us. And without that love, we aren't transformed. We aren't going in his power. We're just imitating. We're manufacturing love. And in my Bible, the word unfeigned comes up. Unfeigned love, which means it's fake. It's make-believe. It's imitation. Unfeigned means it's the genuine thing. You love God because he first loved you, right? Well, any other loving you do in this world, if it's worth anything, it's because he first loved you, is still loving you. He initiates this. We don't go in the power of our love for him. We go in the power of his love for us. And so we need to understand that principle. I have a little book that I'm sharing with as many people as I can. It's called Principles of Spiritual Growth. It's a little thing, but it goes over and over and over in this matter. That it is because of God's love for you that you're going to be that new creation in Christ. You are going to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And quit beating yourself up because you see yourself failing, because of course you fail. In my flesh dwells no good thing. But every good thing in me in Christ, I need to acknowledge that, and then it comes. Now we've unplugged that mess in there and got free circulation going again. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, would you please join me there? My enemy, the clock, is, I think somebody greased that thing. It's moving along too fast for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Being very selective now what I pick. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he has said, I have heard thee in a time accepted. And in the day of salvation have I succored thee or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. There's that word. In these things and by these things, and that it's that by these things, verse 6, pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and love. The real love. The divine love. There's a lot to meditate on there. I need to just quickly deal with the contrasting phrases in our Bibles. The patient waiting for Christ, the King James translators paraphrased. And they brought together something that is very understandable. Many places in scriptures, and I've offered them to you here, talk about how in view of Christ coming again, we're to be on our toes. We're to be servants who are doing our jobs. We want to get caught doing good. But if we get slothful, if we get wicked, if we say, oh, he's not coming for a long time, and we start to become drunk with the drunken and beat the servants and all this, there's a terrible rude awakening here. A terrible awakening for that unfaithful servant. Here's one who claims to be a servant of Christ. Are they really? No. No. And so the idea of watch and pray, be ready. You don't know what hour. Be on your toes. So that's legitimate, and it's a paraphrase. More literally in the Greek, it's the patience or steadfastness of Christ. And you can see how they work together. Because Christ in me, it's kind of like that I'm being drawn here. He's coming again, and Christ in me is drawn to that, and it's moving me forward in the right direction. So patience has to do with endurance. Okay, this shows that we are looking to Christ for enduring strength. And oh, do I have some beautiful scriptures for you. But I'm limited in my time here. I know 2 Timothy 2:1 says, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, not strong in your faithfulness and in your willpower, but strong in his grace. But allow me this one. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let's make good on that. We've claimed to be children of God. We claim we're children of light. Walk as children of light. Walk as dear children. But it says now that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, now this is great. I think Paul wrote Hebrews. Some people don't. But whoever wrote Hebrews is a great servant of God and was given much understanding and wisdom. And they didn't say, you guys go boldly to the throne of grace. Let us, which means the very best, the strongest, the ones that are out there doing so much, they need the same grace you do. You need the same grace they do. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can really build on that. I've given you some homework if you'd like to challenge yourself with this. But we need the strength of Christ. We need the grace of Christ. We need to practice the presence of Christ within us. Christ in us is the hope of glory. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain, doesn't just mean it's going to be great after I'm dead. It means while I live, it's Christ. It is Christ living in me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so, yes, he's coming again. We want to be caught doing good. We're patiently waiting for him, but we're also enduring with his strength, getting his help so that we can be doing not in our own strength, but our fruit is by Christ Jesus. We need to understand these things if we're going to properly respond to the terrible pressures that we see in this world that have been coming, are coming, and will yet come. We can be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world, and Jesus in you makes you more than an overcomer through him that loved us. Father, I'm spent. I've said all I can say in this little bit of time. These folks have probably absorbed all they can absorb. But Lord, there is more here, and I pray, God, you'll give hunger and thirst to consult the words of the Lord. that this message will keep preaching to all of us. Because every time the sin and disasters rear their ugly head, we may be tempted to panic, to fear, to run, to jump off the sled. Lord, give us the grace to hang on to the grace of God. Hang on to the love of God. Hang on with the patience and strength of Christ that endures. May we have His joy as our strength. Prepare us, Father, and help us to know that we are prepared for whatever is brought into our lives, whatever is dished out in this world and from this world, that we can represent You, Your Son, Your kingdom. Help us to be true, faithful ambassadors of Christ. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.